Our message this morning is simple obedience. Simple obedience. 1 Samuel chapter 15, verses 22 through 25. We'll give you a little bit of background before we read this passage this morning. And I was reading this passage this past week. In the context of what we're going to read this morning is this. So throughout God's, you know, his history, his plan of redemption, as we see that revealed in Scripture, we've come to the point where Israel, God's chosen people, he's brought them out of Egypt, he's established them there in the promised land, the land of Canaan, and now the people of Israel are demanding a king. They have demanded a king. And the purpose behind that is part of the problem with that is that they want to be like the other nations. The other nations have a king, we want a king. Now, that request or that demand is in rejection of God as their leader. It's in rejection of God's leadership. They want a human leader. They want a man to lead them, just like the other nations have. And so God grants the request. And he chooses and he anoints a man named Saul, who is the first king of Israel. And things start off pretty well. Saul defeats the Philistines, who are the latest, I guess, in a long line of different rivals and enemies and oppressors there for Israel. And so Saul, he starts off well. He defeats the Philistines. He delivers and liberates the Israelites. But not too long into his reign, Saul begins to stumble. He begins to make some irrational decisions as leader of the country. You see, that's part of the problem is having a fallible man as your leader as opposed to the infallible God as your leader. He begins to make mistakes, and his mistakes have consequences for him, but also for the nation. So Saul begins to stumble. He makes some of these irrational decisions, one of which, including offering a sacrifice, which may not seem like that big of a deal, but the king doesn't offer sacrifices. Who does that? It's the priest. So Saul has overstepped his bounds in offering a sacrifice, and he does it out of impatience. So he is he's waiting on Samuel to show up. They're going to go to battle. They want to do a sacrifice before they go to battle. They're wanting God's favor, and they're waiting and waiting, and for whatever reason, Samuel's delayed, so Saul says, well, I'm going to do it myself. So he does the sacrifice, and then Samuel shows up. It's out of impatience that he does that. And Samuel warns him that Saul needs to obey God, needs to do what God says, do what God has commanded, and stop making these irrational decisions. But in the passage we're going to read this morning, that stumble, the stumbling that Saul has been going through now becomes a fall. He falls as the king of Israel. And the way that comes about is that through the prophet and priest, Samuel, God commands Saul to destroy the Amalekites. He says, okay, the time is coming. I want you to understand something about Scripture. When you read through Scripture, there are so many other details that everything that we read is a summary of things that happened, okay? I was thinking about this the other day. You think about the creation account of the book of Genesis, chapter 1 and 2. Do you know how many words that account is? You may have to guess. How many words do you think the creation account is in Genesis chapter 1 and 2? In English, you pick King James, you pick different English translations. What does it translate after? How many English words do you think cover Genesis 1 and 2? Somebody give me a guess.
650.
That's a good specific number. It's like the price is right. Anybody else? 2,000. Okay, that's actually even closer. It's about 1,500 words about the entire creation of all things that exist outside of God. That's a summary, but it's an accurate summary. It is accurate, but understand, you need to be careful and understand that God did not intend to give us every detail about creation in those two chapters. It is a summary of creation. It's everything that you need to know about God's creation. God has given us what we need to know. And the same is true here. There's so many other circumstances that tie into this. Because you think about real life. Real life is lived with millions of details. I mean, there's so many different variables and details. But God boils these things down into a summary of these different events, these true historical events that happened. And that's what we're going to read this morning. What we're going to read about is that Through the prophet and priest Samuel, God commands Saul to destroy the Amalekites. Now, we can immediately, in our modern arrogance, say, oh, that's God is a tyrant. He's a monster. He's a moral monster. Why would he command Saul to destroy the Amalekites? All the men, women, children, animals, wipe them out, annihilate them. We would immediately read that today with our cultural sensitivities today and say, that's horrible. That's genocide. That's annihilation. And we would judge God to be immoral. And that's hilarious. We would judge God to be immoral. Morality and immorality. I see both those represented. But I don't see morality represented here. Not to offend you, but to tell you the truth. I don't see morality represented here and immorality represented in God. Actually, it's the opposite. You have no clue about what the Amalekites are. You have no idea the background on that. Tell me everything you know about the Amalekites. That's the point. You don't know anything. And God says, for whatever reason, God in his judgment says, it's now time for you to go confront the Amalekites if you're to face the judgment. And it's given by God. And God has a right to judge sin. And God tells Saul to go and to destroy the Amalekites. And so Saul goes to war with the Amalekites. And he defeats them. But he doesn't destroy them. He brings back King Agag. Captive. Now, there's a reason for that, because he's not just a captive, he's a trophy. And he's not a trophy for God. He's a trophy for Saul. And he brings back all the best of the livestock and all the best of these items and possessions of the Amalekites, the spoils of war. And then Samuel arrives. And Saul runs out. King Saul runs out. Samuel, who is the priest, the prophet, the one through whom God told Saul, go and destroy the Amalekites. After Saul goes and he goes to war with him, he defeats him, he comes back. Samuel shows up, he arrives, and Saul runs out and joyfully reports that he has fulfilled the Lord's command. But then Samuel asks, it's a very poignant question, whenever he comes out and says, I've done everything the Lord commanded me to do. And Samuel says, then why do I hear the bleating of sheep? He said to God, told you to destroy everything, men, women, children, even the livestock, but I hear the bleating of sheep. You didn't do what he commanded. If you have fulfilled God's command, if you've been obedient to God, then why do I hear the bleating of sheep? Saul then explains. And we always have, that's one thing about us as humans, we always have excuses, we always have a reason, and we don't understand. I have a good reason for why I didn't do what God told me to do. He begins to explain to Samuel. He's like, no, these animals are going to be sacrificed to God. These are sacrificial animals. We're going to sacrifice the best of the best of the Amalekites. We're going to sacrifice them to God, to the Lord. The problem is that's not what the Lord said to do. And so in light of that background, this is Samuel's reply. If you would please stand in honor of God's word and read this together. 1 Samuel chapter 15, verses 22 through 23. And Samuel said, hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? I want you to listen close to what he says next. Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken or to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king. Let's go on to verse 24 and 25 again. And Saul said unto Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and thy words. Because I feared the people and obeyed their voice, now therefore I pray thee, pardon my sin and turn again with me that I may worship the Lord. Lord, in prayer together. Father, thank you, God, for your word, the power of your word, the truth of your word, the relevance of your word. God, I believe you're speaking to us this morning. Just as Jesus described back in the book of Matthew, when he asked the Sadducees, have you not read that which was spoken unto you? Have you not read that which God has spoken unto you? As we think about what we're reading this morning, it is you speaking to us through your word. Just as sure as you told Saul through the prophet Samuel, behold, obedience is better than sacrifice. You're telling us the same thing this morning. You're telling us this morning that obedience is better than sacrifice. God, help us to receive this morning. That God, this will help us get settled in our minds and our hearts. It'll help us in prioritizing our life. That God, we would be able to get our priorities straight and keep them straight. Let your word calibrate us this morning and change our views, our opinions, our thoughts, our beliefs. God, which we know are fallible, but your word is infallible because you are infallible. So God, help us to receive this morning, that God, we can experience transformation by it in whatever way that needs to happen. In a way of obedience, God, whether that's obedience into salvation, there's someone here who's not a Christian, who's never been saved, that God, this morning they would call upon your name, that they would repent of their sin and call upon your name that they might be saved. Or if it's for people here this morning who are saved, who are Christians, who are children of God, that God, maybe they need to, there's disobedience in their life that they have not dealt with, and I pray, God, that this morning would be the morning that they would deal with that. And stop putting it off and stop making excuses, but for all of us to seek to live a life of obedience and make whatever decision we need to make and do whatever we need to do to make that happen this morning and to begin that process this morning that will continue for the rest of our life in living in obedience to you. God, we thank you again for your word. We pray your blessing upon it now during this time. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Be seated. So this historical narrative that we just read is over 3,000 years old. This story is 3,000 years old. Why are we reading this morning? I mean, you think about, you don't want to read news reports from last week. You don't want to read the newspaper from yesterday because that's yesterday's news. We're reading something from 3,000 years ago. I mean, you think we might needed to have moved on? We're living now in the information age. Do we really need this information from 3,000 years ago? Well, that's kind of the point of what we're talking about this morning is, what are we reading here? Are these the words of Samuel? Or are these the words of God? Can you relate to Saul? I mean, you talk about remote. I mean, he's on the other side of the planet 3,000 years ago, a very primitive time. No electricity, nothing technological. I mean, it is a very primitive time, but a different language, a different culture. But can you not relate to Saul in this story, in this account? Do you think God overreacted in rejecting Saul? Seems a little bit extreme. I mean, he did go to war with the Amalekites. He did defeat them. He did destroy the majority of them. He just messed up there towards the end, and now God said, I reject you, you're no longer king. Is that an overreaction? There is a reason the Holy Spirit has recorded and preserved this historical account for us, this historical event, this conversation. Why is, as we said earlier, why is rebellion as the sin of witchcraft? That, if you go back to the last slide, you look at verse 23. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Again, it almost sounds like an overreaction and extreme to say rebellion is like witchcraft. And stubbornness, or arrogance or pride, is as idolatry. It's kind of like, you could imagine, somebody that maybe struggles with pride, they couldn't imagine me setting up a statue and then bowing down to it and worshiping it. They would never do that. That would be absurd. I would never do that. But in their pride, that's the same thing. We go to places like India, and we've been to Mongolia, go to these Buddhist countries, Hindu countries, and you see all these shrines, and people bowing down and worshiping these shrines. You think, how foolish, how ridiculous, how eerie. But they're worshiping these images, and some of these images even look demonic. You're thinking, why are they worshiping this thing? These Hindu gods. I would never do that. But this scripture is saying that my pride is just like me doing that. And that rebellion is like witchcraft. You think about things that are demonic, things that are satanic. Trying to communicate with spirits, even with demonic spirits. As it refers to in the Old Testament, as familiar spirits. Well, I would ask the question, what are demons? And who is Satan? Probably the simplest definition you give is this: they are rebellious spiritual beings. What defines them is that they are rebellious. They're spirit beings created by God, created as good, but they rebelled against God. At the heart of their very nature is rebellion. They are rebellious. But what was Saul's downfall ultimately? Well, this is where I think it's going to get very practical for all of us in this room. Do you understand that Saul was obedient? He did obey. You may say, well, okay, I know he obeyed. He went and fought the Amalekites. He declared war on them. He defeated them. He did obey. No, that's not what I'm saying. He was obedient. He did obey. He just didn't obey God. Go back to the next slide, Angel, if you would. Verse 24. And Saul's reply to Samuel is, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and thy words, because I feared the people. What does he say next? And I obeyed their voice. He was obedient. He obeyed. He just didn't obey God. He has a new God. The people. That's idolatry. He was faced with a decision. Do what God says and disappoint the people. They're looking at all these fools, and you're saying, destroy these, burn these, get rid of these. They're saying, these are valuable items. This is valuable livestock. We don't want to destroy you. And Saul feels that pressure and says, okay, then don't do what God says. I'm going to do what you say. Let's bring it back with us. That's exactly what happened. He obeyed the people as his new God. Now, I want you to understand something. They became his God, and they remained his God for the rest of his life. Other people. Peer pressure. That's what got him. Peer pressure. That sounds so stupid and so juvenile and so immature. That's what God does, peer pressure. What gets you? And maybe you're a really strong Christian. Maybe you're very faithful and obedient in this crowd. What about in a different crowd? Who are you there? Are you a different person somewhere else than you are here? This is you. This is me. I used to live a double life. As a Christian, I lived a double life. I was one person here. I was someone else in other places. In other places, depending on who was around me, I lived one life. Who else was around me, I lived a different life. That is so common in God's house. That's so common amongst God's people. That's us. What's being described here. Hey, he's ready to worship God. Now, does he not say, turn with me again that I may worship the Lord? But forget the Lord. Whenever the people are demanding something of me, forget him. I'm going with the people. It's peer pressure. It's popularity. What are we willing to give up to be popular? It's amazing how relevant this is this morning. Popularity. He wanted to keep his poll numbers up. I mean, that's really what this came down to. I mean, he's a national leader. He's He's the king. He wants to keep the people happy. He wants to keep his poll numbers up. He wanted to be liked. It really is that simple. He wanted the people, he wanted their approval because they had become his God. What we're talking about here is pride. That's what led to the fall of the first king of Israel was pride. He got compromised. He was compromised. Now you look at this, did he repent? Listen to what he says here. It says, and Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned. He's acknowledging his sin, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and thy words, because I feared the people. So he's being honest now. He's saying that's why he did it, but he's also trying to push some of the blame off on them. They're the ones who broke God's commandments. They're the ones who didn't want to do what God said, and I just gave it to them. They pressured me into it. And because I feared the people and obeyed their voice, now therefore I pray thee, pardon my sin and turn again with me that I may worship the Lord. Sounds like he repented. I mean, are you telling me God doesn't accept repentance? If we repent of our sin, I thought he was faithful and just to forgive us of all unrighteousness, or is that just in the New Testament? No, God is willing to forgive when we repent. Did Saul repent? What's behind this? Why did he was wanting Samuel? He says, I pray thee, pardon my sin and turn again with me that I may worship the Lord. So he's wanting to repent. He's wanting his sin pardoned. He's recognized his transgression. He wants to go worship the Lord. That has nothing to do with what Saul's requesting here. Again, more the context of this, if you read on later in the chapter, here's what's happening is all the people are waiting. There's a big service happening where God is going to be worshipped. They're waiting. And they're waiting on Saul to show up with Samuel. And if Samuel doesn't show up, it's going to embarrass Saul. That is absolutely his only motivation. In fact, Samuel says, I'm not going with you. He turns to go away. Saul falls down the ground and grabs a hold of the back of the hem of his garment and rips it, trying to drag him with him to go worship the Lord. That's what he's describing it. And Samuel turns around and says, just as you've ripped my garment, so God's going to rip the kingdom away from you. Then he begs him again and says, okay, I understand I've been rejected, but please just come with me. You know what he says next? And honor me among the people. And then Samuel goes with him before the people, and Saul's content with that. We just got to make sure it looks good on the outside. I know I've been rejected. I know God's rejected me as king, but I just want to look like I'm accepted. That's all I care about. That's good enough for me. That's what's happening. I just need the outside to look good. Let's get this outside cleaned up. That's all that matters. If I can just get the outside cleaned up, it doesn't matter what the inside is. It doesn't matter what's really the reality, what's really going on. I just want it to look good. 3,000 years ago. Can you relate to this? I can. The people are waiting. Above all else, Saul wants is this. He just doesn't want to be embarrassed. He just wants people to respect him. He just wants people to look up to him. He just wants the approval of people. And he'll give anything to get it. He just doesn't want to be embarrassed in front of the people. Why does Saul hate David? David, I mean, he kills Goliath. He probably saved Saul's life. Because if David doesn't fight Goliath, Saul's going to have to fight Goliath and probably get killed. David saves his life. Saves his kingdom. He fights for him. He serves him. He plays the harp for him. He does all these things for him. But Saul hates David. Why does Saul hate David? Because one time coming back from battle, he heard this little song. I told you the people became his God and they remained his God for the rest of his life. He heard this little song being sung by the women. Saul kills his thousands. But David is tens of thousands. From that day forward, he hated David. Because you see, his God was honoring David over him. The people became his God. And for many of us, myself included, people become my God. What are they going to think? You know, I have issues. There's things I'm talking about this in a moment with, like, anger. You know what? A lot of times in my life when I've gotten the most angry was because I felt embarrassed. And I'm going to let somebody have it for having embarrassed me. Somebody blew their horn at me, drew attention to me. Oh, really? You embarrassed me? Embarrassed me in front of people? I find this story to be incredibly relatable, though it's 3,000 years old. In fact, it gets so bad that Saul tries basically to kill David. He tries to sacrifice David to regain the approval of the people, the approval of his God, little g. He tries to stick him to a wall with a javelin on more than one occasion, because he has to go because his popularity is greater than my popularity, so I've got to annihilate him, I've got to kill him. He won't kill King Agag because the people, he wants their popularity, he wants a trophy, but I'll kill him. I'll kill God's chosen man, a man for God's own heart, because I want the approval of the people, and he's stealing my thunder. It's amazing. All this political, you know, all these political gyrations and moves, all these different plots and schemes, it boils down to he just wants the approval of the people. That's why he hates David. That's why he tries to sacrifice David for his God, his own pride, his ego, his popularity. Yes, this 3,000-year-old story could not have more relevance to me this morning than it does. And the message of this is that obedience is better than sacrifice. Obedience is more important than sacrifice. You know what's more important than obedience? Nothing. Obedience is primary. And part of that obedience, you might say, well, what about love? We are commanded. We are commanded. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. When you do that, you're obeying God. There's nothing more important than that. I need to be reminded of that. Because when things happen, whenever the bullets start flying, whenever things start happening around me, that's what's happening with Saul. Is the situation just got, he wasn't going out planning to disobey God, but one thing led to another, then it happened. That's what happens to us. Peter had no intention of denying Christ, but one thing led to another, and eventually, to save himself, he denied Christ three different times. When the people came at him, when he was being pressured, he forsook Christ, he denied Christ. We've got to get our mindset this morning in this setting to say, I'm going to obey Christ. I'm going to obey God. That's my number one priority. Nothing's going to trump that. I need to intellectually, logically make up my mind right now to say, nothing is more important than that. That way tomorrow morning when things start happening, events start happening outside my control, and I'm faced with a decision, I can remember, number one priority, I have to obey him. Regardless of what the consequences are. Nothing is more important than obedience to God, because the fact is, nothing is more important than God. That is the truth, and that is reality, as we talked about last week. The reality is this, nothing is more important than God. No one is more important than God. Save your excuses, save your compromises, save your reasons, save your justifications. Nothing is more important than God and our obedience to him. And that's the battle we fight today as Christians. The last scripture we'll look at, Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, we'll look at verses 1 through 11. I've entitled this Christ-centered, active, transformative obedience. Is that enough adjectives for you? Christ-centered obedience. Active obedience. Transformative obedience. That's what this passage is describing. Galatians chapter 3, verse 1 says this. If you've been risen with Christ, if you've been born again, if you have eternal life, whosoever believeth upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. And whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. If you're here this morning and you're saved, you've been given everlasting life. Okay? If you've been risen with Christ, if ye then be risen with Christ, that's referring to us as Christians, we have experienced the new birth. We've come back from the dead. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. God forgave us. We cried out, called upon the name of the Lord. We received the forgiveness of God. He saved us, and we were born again. That's what's being described in verse 1. If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. For Christ sitteth at the right hand of God. After 40 days after his resurrection, he ascended back to the Father, and he is seated at the right hand of God. Therefore it says, seek those things which are above, for Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. You know what things on the earth are? The approval of other people, not here. Don't set your affections here. Set your affections there. Set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth. For you are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with him in glory. Colossians 3. Sorry, thank you, Jana. I always mess that up. How dare you embarrass me in front of everyone on this court? That's good. It's applicable to the message. Colossians 3. Let's get turned over there together. The classic Jordan Davis blunder. Colossians chapter 3. Again, verses 1 through 4 I just read. Colossians 3. And what this saying is, you know, we celebrated Easter 2 weeks ago. Jesus is still risen. And he's seated above. Therefore, get your eyes off of people around you and their approval and look up. Quit looking around and look up. Fix your eyes on Christ. That's what Paul is telling the Colossians here. Verses 5 through 8. It says, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. And that's these fornication or sexual immorality, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. For which things sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which you also walked some time when you lived in them. But now you also put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. You notice that first word there says mortify. This is where I'm talking about that active obedience. Mortify. That's so applicable to the story we just read there in 1 Samuel. What it's saying is destroy the sin in your life. This is the commandment to us as Christians. You have been freed from the penalty of sin. Jesus Christ paid for your sin on the cross. But now it's not over. Okay, as far as the penalty, it's over. But the power of sin, the fight has just begun. And our job as Christians is to declare war upon our sin. I have pride issues. I have to declare war upon my pride. I have lust issues. I have to declare war upon my lust. I have to declare war upon my anger. I have to declare war upon my impatience. I have to declare war upon my laziness or slothfulness. Mortify means to murder. Kill. To mortify is mortification. It is to kill. Kill those members which are upon the earth, which are fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness. It goes on down. Anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Kill sin or it'll kill you. Mark my words. We are getting killed by our own sin. It's poison. Either we kill sin or sin will be killing us. There is no alternative. It is a war. And what the Holy Spirit is telling us here through the pen of the Apostle Paul is destroy the sin in your life. Annihilate it. We don't compromise and say, well, I need this trophy. Well, this has still got some good value to it. Destroy it. That's a picture of the Old Testament. When God said to annihilate the Amalekites, that's what he meant. We are to annihilate our sin. No compromise or treaty. Do not spare anything. Do not make peace with any sin. I was thinking about this yesterday. As part of why I'm preaching this message this morning is I put the crosshairs on certain sins in my life, and I have a strategy and a plan for how to destroy those sins in my life. That's what we need to be doing. I see my impatience. I see my anger. They've got to die. I'm going after them. My slothfulness, my laziness. Hey, I work hard sometimes, and sometimes I'm lazy. But that doesn't work. sometimes isn't good enough. I need to be faithful. I need to be disciplined all the time. The crosshairs is on my lust, which has been, it's kind of like a cancer. And my lust, I mean, there's been times when, I mean, it was, imagine somebody with a cancer, that was a cancerous tumor, I mean, half the size of my body, hanging off my body, that was my lust. Well, now I've been hitting it with radiation, with chemo, and I've shrunken it down. And it, now it's so much smaller than it was, but that's not good enough. Now it's time to schedule surgery to get the scalpel, and it's got to go. It has to go. Here, and it's not just that I'm going after this sin. It's all about sin. It's about this. My goal is sexual purity in my heart and in my mind. It's got to be up here too, and in here. Not just out here. It's got to be up here. I can't just be a faithful husband. I've got to be a faithful husband up here. It's time for amputation. It's time to get out the scalpel. There may be blood, but it's a fight to the death. I'm to mortify my lust, mortify fornication, mortify my anger, mortify my blasphemy, my filthy communication. Those words are still up here. They don't come out here as often. Sometimes they do under my breath. Guess who hears under my breath? God. That's not obedience. I want to have words that are building up. I want to have self-control. I don't want to be controlled by my anger and have these fits of anger where I cuss, where I get angry and I say things I shouldn't say and things that I shouldn't think. I want to have self-control. And that's going to be a war. But I'm going to war. I have a plan. I have a strategy, a battle strategy, a plan of attack. What's in your life? Well, you're going to let sleeping dogs lie? That's not what God said to do. God said to go after them. You're going to let sleeping dogs lie and say, well, I'm a lot better than I used to be. That's not good enough. What Saul did, he did something, but it wasn't good enough. It's not what God said to do. God said to mortify these things, to put them to death. I would encourage you, think about that. Make a list in your head, if not even write it down. Target certain sins in your life and go after them and change. You can change. I look around this room, I see a few gray hairs. I see some hair missing. You know, hey, we're older. You think we can't teach an old dog new tricks? You're not a dog. You're a child of God. And children of God are to be growing continuously. You never stop growing. The next verse is going to explain that in verses 9 through 11. Lie not one to another. How many times have I lied just so I wouldn't be embarrassed by the truth? Man, the story we read this morning is so applicable. Lie not one to another, seeing that you have put off the old man with his deeds, now put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision or uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ. But Christ is all and in all. That's reality. That's the truth. Don't live in an alternative reality. The reality is Christ is all. And in all, we are to live out our supernatural, eternal transformation. We are children of God. Let's live like it. Lives of obedience. Now, you know, I wonder why the church lacks power today. Why? Why do I have a bigger impact? Why? Why aren't people being saved? We need to ask that question. I'm not satisfied. I understand there's a choice on their end too. You can preach faithfully. You can preach your heart out. You can preach consistently and live consistently, and people can still choose to reject it. But I'm constantly searching, saying, why aren't people being saved? And it reminds me of stories in the Old Testament, like when they destroyed Jericho. That's like my salvation. I mean, the walls were so thick. I was dead in trespasses and sins. And the power of God showed up and the walls fell. And the old man was killed. The old man died. And now Christ is alive in me. But then I run to Ai. And I get my tail kicked by this little town, this little city. What? And they fell on their face and go, what happened? There was sin in the camp. And that's what I see in me. These things that I'm targeting, are they quenching the Holy Spirit? Are they grieving the Holy Spirit? Are they weakening my witness? Yes. And I pray and say, God, I'm doing everything I can. These come to mind and say, are you? No, those have to go. How much time am I spending in prayer? How much time am I spending in the Word? How much time am I spending on other things that don't matter? Maybe they're good, maybe they're bad. Maybe they're neutral. They're not what I need to be spending my time doing. I take this as a challenge this morning. I want to live as a child of God. I want to walk in power. I want to walk in the Spirit. As we close this morning, I'm going to ask y'all to come if you would, and Michael. Everybody, ask everybody to stand if you would as we close this morning. As I think about these things, we need a Billy Graham today. He died a few years ago. His health was failing years before that. We need a Billy Graham today. We need a D.L. Moody. You probably don't know that name before. D.L. Moody. He taught Sunday school classes to kids. They were so powerful. Abraham Lincoln showed up one time to a Sunday school class to see it. A few years later, in his revival services, a guy named Ulysses S. Grant and his cabinet showed up at one of his revivals. I mean, power. When did Joe Biden show up? That's crazy. It happened. It happened. D.L. Moody, two presidents showed up. One is at his Sunday school class for kids. We need a Charles Spurgeon. He didn't have technology. We always get Roscoe technology. He didn't even have it. There's no electricity. By candlelight, he preached to thousands, tens of thousands, consistently. It was a manifestation of the power of God. We need an Apostle Paul. Who are these men? These are all just sinful men like us. Paul's a sinner. Spurgeon's a sinner. Moody was a sinner. Billy Graham was a sinner, just like us. But when you boil it down, what were these men? They said they were gifted. I mean, Paul was brilliant. Read Romans. Read Colossians. Read Galatians. Mix them up. Put the wrong one in the sermon. Paul was brilliant. His arguments, his logic was razor sharp. I think some of that was inspired by the Holy Spirit. But some of that had to do with how Paul's mind worked. I mean, he was brilliant. Spurgeon was a genius. Billy Graham? Now, he's pretty average. D.L. Moody? Moody was not gifted. In fact, people that knew him said he is the last person in the entire church that God could use. His Sunday schools were a disaster. They were pathetic. They were out of control. Nothing went wrong. I mean, it was a disaster. God looked up and they just said, what a disaster. This won't even go until next week. It is a disaster. He was sitting there in a room full of kids just running around like crazy, holding a little boy in his arms and trying to read bad things. I mean, Justin is doing a million times better job this morning than D.L. Moody can even dream to do when he started his Sunday schools. I promise you, D.L. Moody walks in this room right now, he's the least gifted man in the room. But God worked a miracle, and suddenly, power, unbelievable power in his messages, preaching to hundreds of thousands, preaching to millions of people at the turn of the century, preaching to two different presidents. Some of them were gifted, some were not. But what does it boil down to? It boils down to this, they were obedient. They were simply obedient. Obedient men surrendered to God. That's it. And that is all. Obedient men surrendered to God. And that's all. So I throw that out there to you this morning and say, let's make that our God. Let me make that my God. Obedient to God, trust Him for everything else. Just do what He said and trust Him for all the results, or lack of results, or consequences, or I don't care. I don't care. Obedient. There were obedient men and women whose names you've never heard. They were just as obedient. I'll be a national evangelist, an international evangelist. Who cares? Be obedient. Be obedient. Let's make that our goal. Simple obedience. I have work to do in that world. That's what I need to focus on. How about you? More power is available. More than we could ever dream. When we're not quenching the Holy Spirit. When we're not grieving the Holy Spirit through our disobedience. The power is unbelievable. Obeying God. Simple obedience to Christ. As we sing this together.